Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for salvation because of the cross. We praise you for the gospel of Christ, which we now know and proclaim to one another, to ourselves, and to the outside world. I pray that you would enable us to study your text carefully and rightly apply our minds and our hearts, and also be reliant upon your Spirit to interpret, to discern, to understand, and to grow. I pray that as we dissect these words that are the inspired words of God, that we would apply them to ourselves and that we would seek to be in submission of your text. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We continue our study of the parable of the unforgiving servant, started in Matthew 18:21, and really all the way down through the rest of the chapter, where, ironically enough, it was, especially as we've been singing songs about the nature of forgiveness and atonement this morning, what was made clear to me as you study this text, as you read this text, and you read the rest of Scripture, is that love is incompatible with lack of forgiveness. In other words, if you're going to love someone, by definition, you must be prepared to exercise forgiveness, unless they're not a sinner, right? Which is unlikely on this planet. But how many relationships are you familiar with, or where you are loved by someone and they cannot forgive you? Do you consider that to be genuine love? I'm here to tell you that 1 Corinthians 13 most certainly does not, at least at minimum, because we know it keeps no record of wrongs to begin with. But I believe, and what I'm going to argue for this morning as we finish this parable, is that the love of God, which we proclaim, which we claim to have experienced, which we know exists for sinners, must exist in our hearts alongside forgiveness. And if you can't forgive, you cannot love like Christ. And that's precisely what's happening here in this parable. So last week we looked at it, especially as it's demonstrated, hopefully by just the simple definition of the gospel, right? There's no greater definition of the gospel than a man indebted beyond belief to his king, falling to his knees and saying, "Please help me," right? That is the gospel right there. 10,000 talents is unpayable. It is an infinite amount of money for the average laborer in Judea at this time. It is something you're never going to pay back, and it's going to involve slavery and probably destruction of your family for multiple generations in ancient times. And the king just forgives it. He doesn't even offer him the initial smaller grace of saying, "Fine, I'll have patience with you for centuries." No, he just outright forgives it entirely. It's gone. This is a significant, significant debt that a king wipes away. And this is something that we have to understand, especially if we seek to understand forgiveness, is it begins with our being forgiven. If we claim to be a people that have been forgiven, then we must understand forgiveness. And ultimately, we see it closes with perhaps one of the more dire warning verses in Scripture, because it says, if you cannot show grace and forgiveness, then you will not be forgiven. That's a serious statement for this chapter. And it's a warning to us as believers and as disciples, that forgiveness must exist in our hearts if we claim the gospel on any level. So, it's also ironic that it comes right after a section on church discipline where Christ makes it very clear there is a level at which someone who refuses to acknowledge their sin and repent of it is effectively removed, right, from the congregation. And immediately right after that, he says, someone is not saved if they don't forgive. It's a pretty big indicator of discipline in the nature of the congregation. And so last week we see a number of things specifically. The story tells us how the kingdom of heaven is going to be infinitely gracious to sinners, right? We see Christ start this parable, as he does many, with the kingdom of heaven is like unto, or compared unto, right? It is similar to a kingdom that will be infinitely gracious to sinners, but it will also demonstrate justice to those who cannot show forgiveness. In other words, also, we can derive from this that hypocrisy will not survive in the kingdom of heaven. Someone who says, "I've been forgiven, I have grace, I love and trust the Lord because he's forgiven me, but I can't forgive that guy," that individual is not going to make it in the kingdom of heaven. That guy's not going to get very far. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the rabbis, talking about at this time, are said to have taught men to forgive their neighbors three times, but no more, right? You saw this from Amos. There are certain rabbinical texts where they kind of made this argument based out of Amos and said, well, the Lord only says he'll forgive the Israelites three times and not the fourth time, so that means all of us get to act like that as well. Even this advice, however, they are also said to have qualified so greatly as to amount practically to hardly recommending any forgiveness at all. Doubtless, therefore, in the question he asked, Peter thought himself to be conspicuously nearer to the Spirit of Christ. The Savior's reply showed him plainly that he was yet very far off, showed him, in fact, that there was hardly any limit to the question he asked, which is ultimately the point, right? Christ's point is certainly not after the 78th time you can hold your grudge, or you can be mad at him, or you cannot forgive him. That's clearly not the point. We see a servant who's indebted beyond belief, right? Infinitely indebted to the king, and he is forgiven. And the gospel is found in this kind of forgiveness. And this is why the gospel, hopefully, and not only that, but this kind of forgiveness that is 10,000 talents, we can't even wrap our minds around how much money that is. You know, we see U.S. national debt dollars talked about in billions and trillions, and we have no idea what that number's like. We've never experienced that kind of number, right? Here's 10,000 talents. This is a number we don't even have a capacity to understand, and it's forgiven. We have no realization of how deep our sin truly is to an infinitely holy and righteous God, right? We don't even understand how great our sin is, that it requires an infinitely holy Savior to redeem you. The grace of God is beyond measure, right? The forgiveness of God is beyond measure. This is the tenet of the gospel we believe. And so when this servant's forgiven of this debt, it shows a level of grace that we can't even fully understand. God forgives more sin than we will ever even know, right? More than we will ever even fully understand. And he chooses the blood of his son to do this. We have to understand, and I know I made this case last week, the first thing that comes out of this parable is understanding at the beginning, I want to be clear, at the beginning, we resemble this servant, okay? And I'm going to spend the rest of today saying, don't be this servant. So, but in the first half, yes, we are this servant. But in the second case, it is very important to us that we do not become this servant because he's been forgiven. He sees his incredible debt simply torn up and thrown in the fire. He's removed from his indebtedness. He's a free man. And then we see what happens immediately in verse 3 or verse 28. And that servant went out. He found one of his fellow servants. Note the interesting word he found. He came upon one of his fellow servants. This is a seeking out, who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. The exact wording he gave to the king, word for word, right? The same plea to, not necessarily forgiveness, just extend my loan payment terms. He refused and went in, put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And this master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant! Exclamation point. This is highlighted. And even in Greek, there's a certain way that syntax is kind of made very important. The word servant is accusative here in the Greek. So this is kind of supposed to be like pointed at the servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Imagine being a disciple and you have walked personally with Christ for years at this point. You have walked next to God himself in human flesh, and he has selected you, chosen you to be an apostle, right? A disciple, one of his nearest, closest circle, who he is clearly training and designing to become inspired apostles later on. And that same God turns to those disciples and says, the Father will absolutely cast you into hell if you can't forgive. To arguably what we might be able to argue for as the most inspired, holy men on the planet, right? It says they are not exempt, these 11 or 12 men right here. That's a serious statement, especially if you're one of the chosen disciples later to be inspired apostles. How much more do we think that applies to us, So, that being said, I want to note a couple of details here. We look at the Greek text, we look at the syntax here. The first and obvious one is the nature of the debts, right? You have a 10,000 talents and you have 100 denarii. And I know we talked about this when we talked about the fish with the coin in its mouth a few chapters ago. But scholars kind of disagree on what a denarii is worth. A denarius is Roman coinage, so you have a shekel. That's a Hebrew Eastern coin. You see shekels in the Old Testament. They're talking mostly about Israel and everything east of there deals in shekels. And drachma is Greek coinage. It's ancient Greece. It's before the Romans, and the Romans deal in denarii. Denarius is a Roman name for a Roman coin, and it would have the stamp of Caesar on it. That's kind of why it's such a big deal. The money changers, which we'll get to later, change out money. They're currency exchangers. That's their job. The denarius can't be accepted by the temple. It has a pagan god symbol on it, the Caesar. So you have to come with shekels, and that's how the money changers make all their money, and they profit off of the temple by changing currencies around. But all that to say, the denarius is the Roman coin, and it is, ironically, probably one of the weakest coins in the market at that point. They kind of argue about the nature of the coin. Scholars say somewhere between one denarius is somewhere roughly 1 to 3 days' wages. It could have been one day, it could have been 3 days. It depends on the time and place in which the denarius existed, but it wasn't a lot. So at most, you're dealing with about a year's salary at 100 denarii. You're dealing with, a denarius at its height would have been worth about a year's wages for a laborer, but very also likely could have been less than that. So pretty decent chunk of change, make no mistake. Nowhere near 10,000 talents, right? Absolutely laughable in the face of 10,000 talents. But something certainly that one sinner holds against another. Enough, right? And it's also ironic that we see here that this is described of as a fellow servant, right? Both of these servants are servants of the same master and the same king. And there's no dispute here. This is not a dealing with a disciple with someone either outside the church or someone who is considered an enemy of the cross, and we're going to get to that. Forgiveness is not excluded from those people, but specifically Christ's focus here is disciples dealing with disciples, right? Fellow servants. Both of these servants serve the same king. We know all men ultimately will serve Christ, no regardless. But the picture in this parable here, in the context of this chapter, is dealing with brothers, right? Should you forgive your brother or not? Right? Should you forgive your fellow servant or not? And this is most certainly us. We are all fellow servants of one king right now to this day, correct? We are all described in this way. So we're talking about dealings with other disciples, dealings with other individuals who claim salvation and grace in Christ. And this is a forgiveness that should certainly be shown to the larger world, make no mistake. But I'm also going to argue specifically Christ's purpose in this chapter is within the body of Christ. Forgiveness should be paramount. It should be a necessity for us. And we see the servant has an ounce of forgiveness because he also demonstrates rage towards this guy. So it's not just he goes out and finds this guy and says, give me the money. He goes out and starts seizing and choking this guy. This is violence acted upon this guy because he's a debtor. One commentator makes a point. He says, according to Roman law, a creditor was allowed to drag his debtor by the throat before the tribunal. This harsh form in which he demanded payment deserves special attention. His address to his fellow servant implied his own condemnation. In other words, what you're dealing with here is not just lack of forgiveness. This is anger. This is rage. This is, I'm going to get the money out of you if I choke it physically by force. Right? This is an assault that is designed to belittle and destroy this second debtor. He's upset. And he correctly realizes that he has been sinned against, right? No one's disputing that claim. This man does owe him 100 denarii. There's no doubting that. It is absolutely correct that this man owes him and he hasn't paid. The realization of that fact, however, after his own debt has been removed, right? We may be able to argue for this one guy. We may be able to say it might be understandable if the king had said, okay, fine, I'll give you, 1,000 years to come up with 10,000 talents. And then he went out and tried to choke the money out of this guy to help pay the debt, but the debt's gone now. Remember that. The 1,000 talents is now, or 10,000 talents is now completely removed. This man stands free. This is not, in essence, to pay back the king. This is just for my own personal nature. I want my money back, right? This isn't paying off his original lender. Now, this is a rage and a spite that is visited upon the second debtor, a willingness to hurt him to get what he wants out of him. I'm prepared to choke you to get resolution. This is rage. This is anger. And this is something, perhaps not to this extent, but that we have all experienced at a certain point in time. Someone sins against you, you get angry, right? Someone offends you, they hurt you, they take something from you. Our immediate response is offense, right? And hurt and anger. We can rage, we can act spitefully in return, we can harm them back in some way. And the typical response of this comes from the sinful inclination that I did not deserve to be treated by you in this way. So I'm angry about it now. You cut me off in the road, or you take $100 from me, or you punch me in the face. I don't know, pick one. I deserve better. I deserve to be respected by you, right? And so now I can do something back because that makes us even on the scale. And we know this is the opposite of the gospel, right? Sinful human beings deserve nothing. If we were trampled underfoot every day of our lives, we would know it is still better than the fires of hell. Right? So in essence, what I hope to argue for is that not only is lack of forgiveness unacceptable in a believer, but a lack of forgiveness effectively amounts to a certain degree of pride and self-righteousness. It says, I don't deserve to be treated badly. I deserve better from you or from you or whoever. I do deserve and am required to have some level of respect from another sinner like you. And we could talk to great extent about how society is to be formed upon a mutual respect, but that not being the case, we know 99% of the time, and I wish to be very clear about this, we know God is wrathful against sin. He's rightly angry against sin. And I will go so far as to read the Psalms and make it very clear that righteous men should be angry against sin. Absolutely. We should be a people who, as the psalmist describes, as David describes, says, we wish genuine condemnation upon evildoers. And that is what the Psalms of David tell us in many cases. And that's not wrong to do so. But if we're honest, 99% of the time, is that really what we're angry about? Are we angry about our personal pride? We don't like getting hurt, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we tend to be much more upset about personal wrongs than the nature of sin, by far. And we're sinners. This happens. So a sinner realizes not only does he deserve nothing, but a saved sinner realizes he deserves nothing, like this servant right here, and gained everything. That should destroy any pride or spite that we might have. You're not just forgiven. You are now given position that you absolutely did not deserve to have in the first place. It would have been gracious enough if the Lord had created some kind of Roman Catholic purgatory and forced you to work off your sin, right? We might consider that impossible, but it certainly would be, fine, I'll make you pay your debt, even though you don't deserve to be able to pay your debt off. This is total forgiveness, right? You will pay nothing towards your sin. So, we see a servant here who acts out of anger, who acts out of spite, and who acts generally as a theme of personal pride. I deserve to be treated better by this guy. He took my money and he won't pay me back. One commentator says this, such is man so harsh and hard when he walks otherwise than in a constant sense of forgiveness received from God. In other words, this is something that we have to remember constantly, right? We must walk in this constant sense of forgiveness received from God, or we have a tendency to become harsh and hard and angry. Ignorance and forgetfulness of his own guilt makes him harsh, unforgiving, and cruel to others, or at least he is only hindered from being such by those weak defenses of a natural character which may at any moment be broken down. In other words, to put it bluntly, people who cannot forgive and people who generate anger out of spite are people who have forgotten, even if temporarily, the gospel. right? I don't know, regardless of we are all sinners and we're all capable of doing this at every point in day and time and then repenting of it later. But at the moment in time at which I say, this guy owes me something and I'm going to do something mean to him to make that clear to him, I do not remember the gospel, right? And we see this also because this servant, this second servant, like the first servant, is indeed repentant. We wish to make this very clear also. What you're not dealing with in neither of these servants' context here is a servant who said, you know what, forget you, I'll take your money, bite me, or do what you want. Neither of these servants do this. These are both repentant servants, right? These are both servants who, in this case, fell down and begged, right? Just identical to the previous servant. The previous servant makes that very clear. Both of these are supposed to be identical. And they both have the same identical statement. Have patience and I will pay. And we see a number of things here, one of which is these sinners are repentant in their wrongful behavior. Right? Neither of these sinners walked away and said, deal with it. In both cases, you're dealing with someone who at minimum understood their failure and their sinfulness and their wrong behavior and made some effort to humble themselves for it. You're not dealing with unrepentance here. And, you know, I'm not making an argument that says that means you maintain spite against someone who does not in some way repent towards you, but it does make it clear that an unrepentant sinner who comes to you is the one, especially in this passage, is highlighted as needing of forgiveness from us. The second thing we can see is the sinner is designed to be identical to the first one. There's no difference. Both of them fall down and beg, and both of them have the same exact statement, have patience and I will pay. Which is kind of ironic, especially, I mean, it was laughable in the first servant's case. Everybody on the table knew full well he was never going to come up with 10,000 talents, no matter how much patience you have. This one might actually be deliverable. It's a pretty big debt, but it's not undeliverable to come up with, you know, a year's wages or something like that. This is actually a feasible debt to a degree. That's the only real difference. But both of them have the same argument. One of them actually might be deliverable in some way. This also tells us a little bit about the sins between sinners, right? When sinners sin against other sinners, it is finite in its nature, right? You sin against God, you are sinning against someone who is infinitely more holy, more innocent, more just, and more pure than we can even comprehend. But I sin against another sinner. I'm familiar with sinners because I am one, right? It is a finite debt. Even you can imagine the worst and most hateful things that people could do to you and inflict upon you in some way, and you could know that to a degree they can only inflict so much, right? Eventually, they cannot hurt you anymore. Now, it may be pretty far down that road, but there is a point at which you will die and you cannot be sinned against by other sinners anymore. There is a finiteness to the sins we commit to one another. God does not operate on this scale. But then we see, of course, the turning point of the story. He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. This is the standard operation for someone in the ancient world who has a debt to you that they can't pay. This is typically what even the pagan world does this, and it was very Jewish custom as well. You have debtor's prison, right? This was really a practice that existed all the way up into the 1800s and really the early 1900s. If you couldn't pay your debt, you were jailed. There wasn't bankruptcy. You couldn't file bankruptcy back then. If you run out of money and you can't pay and there's no way you're going to come up with it, it's a criminal offense, right? You just get jailed for it. And you stay there until you come up with the money or someone comes up with the money for you. It's a foreclosure, right? But worse, it's a criminal foreclosure. And this is the standard operation in ancient times. But the most serious part of the story comes starting in verse 31. Because the fellow servants saw what had taken place. The text states, not only they were distressed, they are greatly distressed. This is something of significant distress to these individuals. And went and report their master all that had taken place. It's ironic, and this is kind of completely aside, but even the fellow servants around the initial servant understand this is wrong. Right? It doesn't really tell us whether the fellow servants were aware of the previously forgiven $10,000 debt or 10,000 talent debt, but they at minimum knew this is not how our master wants the servants to operate. This is something we know congregationally. This is something we know corporately, right? If I see another servant go out and treat someone who seeks forgiveness with absolute spite, that person is not acting like the gospel. And other fellow servants witness this and know this and are aware of this. And they report to their master what takes place, and the master summons them and says to them, or says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt." And this is certainly the highlight, title of this sentence here. This is a title ascribed to the servant. He is now wicked. He is given a specific descriptor title, the Greek word paneros. Pretty straightforward word. No great translational difficulty here. Bad, evil, wicked, sinful in some way. Very broad meaning word. In this case, as we see here, someone who willfully continues to sin after they have been forgiven and desires to harm someone to do so. But what is perhaps the most ironic part is after you have his initial title that's given him by his king, it says, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." This is also fascinating. The forgiveness comes after the pleading. Bear that in mind. There is a repentance that predicates forgiveness. But should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? This Greek word here is eleos. Now, we talked about last week, splagna. Splagna is that word for compassion in verse 27. Out of pity for him, the king forgives the debt. Splagna comes from your guts, right? This is the feeling, this is like a personal emotion that you personally feel, okay? This is a genuine, we would call this a human desire, but ultimately we know it's a godlike desire. This word here is eleos. This is mercy, to show kindness, to show pity on. It is much less about the personal feeling of it. It certainly can include that, but it's much more about personal action that's done. You show mercy. Mercy is not a noun in Greek. It is more of a verb in this sense. It is described as, I go and show mercy. I do it. I act upon it, right? I go out and show mercy or show kindness or show pity on someone. In fact, many of the cases where you'll find it used is Matthew, really. And here, I've got some, I think, cited up here on the board, 9:27 and 20:30 of Matthew. This is where people come and they say, "Have mercy, son of David," right? That's that word, eleos. Please show me some mercy. Give me some mercy. I want some, right? That's the idea of this word. You can also see it in Romans 9:15. Ironically, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy and harden whom he hardens. That's that word, right? Eleos. I will show compassion upon whom I will show compassion. But the emphasis is really on the action of it. And this is necessary for us to understand. Disciples have to show mercy. Disciples of Christ who are forgiven in the gospel must be a merciful people. And if they cannot be a merciful people, the argument effectively is they are not part of the kingdom of heaven. And that's a pretty serious statement. And of course, we see what happens, right? In his anger, master's angry, he delivers him to the jailers so until they should pay his debt. It's always fascinating. You see kind of an irony in Scripture that I am convinced personally that our God is a God of irony. Haman gets hung on his own pole, right? And here you have a man who throws people into debtor's prison who is now thrown into debtor's prison, right? He gets the same treatment. And unfortunately for this man, you know, he will be there until he dies. There is no way on this planet he's going to come up with 10,000 talents. And then you have one of the most terrifying things a disciple can hear, then and now. "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Imagine hearing that as one of the chosen disciples of Christ. You, in other words, you are not above the cutting block. You are absolutely susceptible to sin, and the Lord will, you know, predestination aside and ordination aside, he makes it very clear, even if he knows full well they will not accomplish this end, or they will be, at least 11 of them, will act, you know, according to mercy and grace and forgiveness, but he makes it pretty clear there is no human being on this planet that is above this, holy or inspired or any case. There are a number of things that we can immediately learn from this text that are not pretty in many cases. One is that God will absolutely punish the unforgiving individual in the lake of fire. Right? He makes it very clear. A servant who can't forgive other servants gets to pay his whole debt. And I've got news for you. You can't pay the debt. You will be in hell a long time paying that debt. And by a long time, I mean forever. And that is the debt that we owe the king, right? And God will do this and makes it very clear. Those who cannot show forgiveness and grace have this fate. But then secondly, what we can also derive from this text is God expects this to be heartfelt. And note that that's included in the verse. My Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In other words, this is not just the transaction. It is the transaction, most certainly. But it goes further beyond the transaction. This is not a grudging forgiveness. In other words, this is not me, you know, biting my teeth and gritting together and saying, fine, I'll forgive you because I have to. Right? This is someone who genuinely is moved to mercy because they realize that a false forgiveness is no forgiveness at all. If I just say the words, I am fake in my nature of forgiveness, right? It is not forgiveness that, unless it genuinely comes from the heart and soul of man, it removes all trace of spite and anger and grudge because God knows the heart, right? And we all know this. This is ABCs of our faith. God knows the heart and will judge it accordingly. And he knows whether you've forgiven or not. And then finally, the last thing we can take from this text is that this is for brothers. You will forgive your brother from your heart. Now, what I'm going to argue for is this certainly applies to others besides your brothers. But this text makes it pretty clear it most especially applies to your brother in terms of forgiveness. Does this apply outside the church? Absolutely it does. But here, Christ highlights relationships between disciples. It makes it pretty clear. If you can't forgive a fellow sinning disciple, then we have a significant problem. So, this is a heavy text to read. It is a precise text that is very clear, and there's no difficulty in interpreting it. Christ makes it very crystal clear at the end of this parable what it means. And it means a number of things. One is very obvious. Believers must forgive others' believers. And if you cannot do this, I will argue today, you have not experienced the gospel. I know we're sinful people. And let me be the first to say, this is a significant struggle of mine, especially over the past few years, but this is imperative that we understand this. So I'm not talking about ongoing sinfulness. I know that we're all sinners and we're going to get angry and I'm going to get offended by somebody this week or this month or this year sometime. Someone's going to hurt me or spite me off and I'm going to be upset about it and I'm going to sin. And that's going to happen. And we are all capable of this. But we must be a people that are defined by grace and grace alone for salvation, because if we cannot consistently show grace and repent in those angry and offensive situations consistently, then the argument is we don't know what grace is. We never did. Now, what I want to be clear about is what I'm not arguing for is that there's some sense in which God will remove your salvation from you if you can't forgive somebody today or tomorrow or next week. That's not what I'm arguing for. I'm arguing, of course, all of this in the context of what we understand about salvation and the predestined will of God and grace that he shows. Many sections of Scripture make it clear that God predestines, saves, and perfects people over time. But what it does mean is that someone who cannot show grace over time is someone who has never been shown grace to begin with. If you can't display this trait regularly, you may not be saved. That's a difficult pill to swallow. Secondly, a disciple must show grace, patience, and love even to those who do not repent. Now, this is not necessarily included in this text. You say, wait a minute, Alex, both of these servants repented. Right? Both of these servants fell on their knees and begged. That's absolutely true. And that certainly should be very much in line with what we believe. But I wish to also make it very clear that my point today is not that, well, if they don't repent, then I'm allowed to hold my grudge. It's never the case in Scripture. What I will argue for is the difference between transactional forgiveness and heartfelt forgiveness. There may be a transaction of forgiveness that never takes place. There are people that have offended me and hurt me in some way, and they walked away and said, Alex, deal with it, and we're probably never going to have the same relationship ever again, right? And I may never trust an individual again, or I may never allow them to do certain actions again in certain amounts of trust that they have towards me, but that's very different from spite and grudge. And we know this immediately because elsewhere in Scripture we see passages like in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21, right, which we looked at some years ago. You've heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother is liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, then there, remember your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is fascinating because it doesn't necessarily say the brother offered any kind of repentance per se. Right? It says, but go and fix it with him because it matters that much. One commentator says this, since wrongdoing spoils a relationship, forgiveness is necessary if the relationship is to be restored. No one's arguing that. Right? If someone comes and hurts you today and says, well, I don't care what you think, I'm going to keep doing it, you're probably never going to have a good relationship with that individual, nor will you have any significant amount of trust with that individual. But forgiveness does not mean pretending that some wrongdoing did not happen. It means recognizing the wrongdoing for what it is, and then in love forgiving it, forgetting it, and restoring the relationship with the forgiven person. Once people have been forgiven by God, they have a responsibility to forgive any who sin against them. This is more than a sign of their gratitude to God. It is a requirement laid upon them if they wish to experience God's continued forgiveness of their own failures. You can see this also described in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul makes it very clear that there were ways of the flesh, is what he describes them as which in which you once walked. And when you once walked in those ways, right, this is the opposite, and then he describes the counterpart to it in verses 9 and 10. But in the first few verses, he says, this is what you used to be like, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Immediately, 3 out of 5, right off the bat. Anger, malice, wrath. Right? Is he saying that there isn't a sense in which there is righteous wrath against sin? No. But he's saying we, as sinners, have a tendency to walk in wrath, malice, and anger, and slander as a result of it. None of these should ever exist in the believer, is what he is arguing for. And we know we're not perfected yet or now, but this is something certainly that we are aware of and are actively repenting of and working towards, right? Removing these from our hearts. I mean, probably the best passage that describes this well is Romans 12, verses 14 through 21, which many of you are very familiar with, I'm sure. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live with harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, right? There's not pride associated with how you treat other people. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, right? There's no leveling of scales in believers. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all as possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. All. In emphasis, underline, all. Right? Church and otherwise. Let's say you can go and kick around everyone outside the church as much as you want. In as much as it is possible, live at peace with the world even. Not to say that we don't preach the gospel to them, but we don't go out and deliberately seek antagonizing for the purpose of our personal respect or rage. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Right, this is your enemy. We're not even talking about your brother now. We're just talking about your enemy now. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is just the general character of a believer. Right? Christians generally show and should show grace and patience and kindness, even to those who hate you and spitefully use you and exact harm upon you, whom you would call enemies. Right? And we certainly have enemies, even if we don't seek them out. If we claim to be a people changed by forgiveness and grace of the gospel, we must live this out. So, that being said, I wish to offer a little bit of clarification. This attitude and this mindset must be maintained by gospel-driven people towards all who offend us. Right? If someone comes to you and repents of something, absolutely, the text of Matthew 18 makes it very clear forgiveness is a requirement. It is necessary. It must come from the heart. But in addition to that, I'm arguing that the attitude and mindset of grace, forgiveness, and kindness to any sinner on this planet must be maintained. Now, what is different from this, I wish to be clear, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, especially within the Church of God, and as we apply it as well to the world, what forgiveness and grace and patience does not mean is tolerance of sin. We're not tolerant of allowing sin. We do not seek sin out. We do not enjoy sin when it happens, and we speak out against it when it does. We certainly make the case here that the hard attitude of the believer may indeed not be within the scope of treating someone differently, especially a habitual sinner, with a different level of trust. Relationships may take time to mend, but there's no place for a hardness of heart to exist. This is something that I had to learn the hard way. I'll be as honest as I can. I had people that I very much struggled to forgive. I had various employers in Louisville that I believe used me badly, and I had certain friends and other fellow students that I thought mistreated me in a lot of ways, and I was pretty angry with them for a long time. I harbored a lot of grudges and a lot of spite, and that was something that had to be made clear to me, that I was the servant. The servant does not have a good end. At the end of this parable, if we harbor spite, and I did, and anger and offense against other people that sinned against me, and these people never apologized to me for any of the sins they did, right? And I was still angry with them for a long time. And Christians and pagans alike are going to sin against us. It's going to happen. But we cannot harbor grudges or spite or anger towards them, because we especially, of all people, should understand, as Romans 5 makes clear, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You were not something, you did not repent prior to the crucifixion. He chose to show love and grace to you. He also chose to give you repentance, most certainly. But he forgave people well before they were repentant. Like one commentator puts it this way: to insist on full restitution is to be inexorable. Your fellow servants will see it and lay the case before their master. To be unwilling to forgive an offense is to provoke the wrath of heaven and earth. So Lang actually makes that point. This commentator says it's temporal too. I mean, certainly it will have heavenly and eternal effects, but it lasts here on this earth right now. And I could make, Lang effectively makes the case, and he goes on in his commentary to say, bottom line, very down to earth, people will know if you're spiteful. People will know if you're unforgiving. Ungracious people are people that don't do well on this planet. Let's just put it that way. If you can't show grace and patience to others, not only does the Lord see this, but it just shows up naturally on this planet too, right? Especially among a congregation of people who know grace. One more commentator, and then I'm done with commentators. Obviously, Jesus has no sense of incongruity between the fatherhood of God and the strange work of stern judgment on the unmerciful, right? Neither was there room for such a feeling. Just because God is the Father, and because his inmost spirit is love, he must abhor a spirit so utterly alien from his own. That's a way to look at it, right? God's very nature is love and forgiveness, so someone who harbors spite and grudges effectively acting in an anti-Christ-like and God-like way, right? It is only what we should expect, that under the government of a gracious God, the spirit of mercilessness should have judgment without mercy. So, this is a very serious text, and this requires a lot of us. This demands supernatural intervention in our lives, because we all have a tendency to be spiteful and angry and unmerciful in many cases. Perhaps never to the level of a servant who chokes someone else out, but most certainly it exists. And this is something that we need to realize ultimately when Christ says you must forgive your brother infinitely, that this is an infinite request upon us that requires an infinite supernatural intervention that we are not going to muster up in our own natural selves. So I hope, if nothing else, even if we're convicted by these words, that we need to be more merciful than we are. We need to be more gracious than we are. We need to be more patient than we are. That we pray that we are made like that. That we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. If we wish to be more gracious, we wish to be more merciful, we wish to be more kind towards those who hurt us or offend us or exasperate us, I have two things to offer you. One is you must remember and be constantly immersed in the gospel, right? Remind yourself of the gospel. Do it when you're not angry, before you get angry. Do it after you get angry. Do it every morning. Remind yourself that you are the servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents. Right? Remind yourself where your debts should put you right now. Be reminded of the gospel. And secondly, pray. Right? We believe prayer results in action. Let us pray that our whole hearts and our souls may be changed. Let us desire to be different and more gracious and Christ-like, and pray that we are changed into that kind of person that we wish to be. It may take time. It's certainly going to take time. It's most certainly going to take prayer. But it's certainly not something we're going to just brute force in our own hearts of stone, right? Or shall I say, regenerated partial stone. But only He can change the heart. So, as a final note, always seek to forgive, show patience, love, and grace to all who sin against you, and be wary that those who cannot forgive or show grace ultimately do not demonstrate or show the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray we would be a merciful people, we'd be a forgiving people, we'd be a patient people, that we would be a people who know how loving and forgiving our God is. We would dwell on this fact, that we would constantly be reminded of grace. And as a result of dwelling on your character and your love towards us, that we would demonstrate this kind of love to all who come into contact with us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.